Let's read a passage from the book of Judges on page 216, Judges chapter 17. We've been looking at the judges over the past few weeks, coming to the end, really, in the next couple of weeks. And this evening I wanted to look with you at chapters 17 and 18. So we'll just read 17 for now. But let's hear God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes for your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levites, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Well, we'll continue to read in a few moments in chapter 18. But well, if you've got your Bibles open, we'll continue to read in Judges chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good." "And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, the place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtal, and went up and encamped in Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Manahar Dan to this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, and the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come out with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your whole household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rohob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Well, we open the book of Judges in chapter 17 and 18. We're coming to the end of our studies in the book, and really the book ends with two almost mirror images, two stories that are very similar, and it almost seems as though the author, the writer of the book of the Judges, has deliberately put these two stories back to back for us as a kind of a mirror image. In one of the stories, we read of a Levite who went from Bethlehem to live in Ephraim. That's chapter 17 and 18, which we're going to be looking at this evening. In the other story, we read of a Levite who went from Ephraim to Bethlehem, so the opposite journey. That's in chapters 19 and 20, which, God willing, we'll be looking at next week. But it's interesting, isn't it, how the author brings this book to a close. They both have one thing in common. I don't know if you've read on into the next few chapters. It would be good if you could do so for next week at least. But both of these stories have got one thing in common. Not just the fact that they talk about a Levite and the same places. But both of these stories have no outside threat. The Philistines are not mentioned as they were in the time of Samson. There's no Midianites as there was in the time of Gideon. There's no Ammonites or Moabites or any of the other ites that were mentioned in the book of Judges. And here it almost seems as though the enemy is Israel itself. And that's really, I think, the main lesson. It's almost as though God holds up a mirror for Israel to look at itself, to drive home the fact that really, after everything that he's done for them, after all of the times that they've called out to him, after all of the oppression that they've gone through during the time of the judges, after all of the times that he's raised up a judge to save his people, at the end of it all, he shows them this mirror and says, it's you. Really, the real problem, the real enemy is you. It's, I think, what Walt Kelly, the cartoonist, I think he's accredited with the phrase in one of his cartoons, we've seen the enemy and he's us. And that's really what we find here in this passage. God holding up a mirror to the people of Israel and saying at the end of it all, look who you need saving from this time. Well, that's what I want to do with you over the next couple of weeks. Really just look at these two passages, this mirror, if you like. And it comes with a bit of a health warning, because I think we'll see ourselves here as well. Twice in these chapters, we read exactly the same words. In chapter 17 and verse 6, and then in verse 20, in chapter 21 and verse 25, right at the end of the book, twice we read exactly the same phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What happens in a society when everyone lives according to their own desires? What happens when you turn your back on God's word and everyone does what is right in their own eyes rather than what the Lord says is right? That's the lesson that we learn through these two chapters, and really through the whole of the book. What happens when people ignore God's word and simply live according to their own wills, their own beliefs, and their own understanding? Well, there's three things I want to look at with you this evening in this passage. Three characters, if you like, I suppose. There's Micah and his mum. That's in the first few verses, for chapters 1 to 6, chapter 17, verse 1 to 6. And then we'll look briefly at the Levites from Bethlehem, who comes to Ephraim. And then finally, if you remember your comics from when you were kids, Desperate Dan. So Micah and his mum, first of all. The first six verses of chapter 17. Now there's a lot squeezed in to that story, but it's very clear what the passage is about. It's all about man-made religion, isn't it? It's all about this homemade God. You know, we have the story of this money, and Micah steals it from his mother, and then he gives it back to his mother, and she dedicates it to the Lord, and there's this image that's made, and he sets up a shrine, and he even ordains one of his own sons to become a priest, and so on. And the reason for all of that we're given, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that's what the story is all about. And it's all a bit pathetic, isn't it? Just over the page in chapter 18 and verse 24 and following, you see how pathetic it is as the story unfolds. This people of Dan come and they decide to take away Micah's gods that he's made and his priest and everything with it. And in chapter 18 and verse 24, we read this. And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and you go away. And what have I got left? And then in verse 27 it says, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, and so on. Isn't it all a bit stupid? Isn't it all so pathetic and meaningless? He comes after these people who are taking away his gods, and he says, you take away my gods. I made them. What do you think you're doing, taking away my gods? And these things are so important to me. What have I got left to live for? If you take away these things from me, I've got nothing left. I've got nothing left to live for. And you feel like screaming, don't you? I do. I don't know about you. You feel like shaking the man. And you feel like saying, how can they possibly be your gods if you made them? Don't you see how senseless that is? Don't you see how stupid that is? Don't you see the folly of it all? And don't you see the irony here? This man's name is Micah. Do you know what Micah means? Who is like God? It's the name that describes the incomparability of God, that he is unimaginable. He's far beyond our understanding. He's far beyond our comprehension. Who is a God like you? That's his name. Oh, I'll make one. Well, what are you going to compare him to? You think, feel like saying. And yet here he comes, he goes along to the silversmith and he makes this God and he starts bowing down to it. And he can't live his life without it. And the story begins, doesn't it, with this confession. There's been a theft in the house. Micah's mother has been saving for her old age, it seems. And she's put aside all of this money. There's 1,100 shekels of silver. That's a fortune. Later on in the story, when they hire this priest, he offers to pay him 10 shekels a year. And his mum's got 1,100 of them. She's got a small fortune under her bed. And Micah knows it. And so one day he sneaks into her bedroom, as it were, and he takes all this money. And what happens? She pronounces a curse. Cursed is everyone, is the man who took this money of mine, she says. And of course his conscience is pricked. And so he comes before her and he confesses. It was me. I took your money. What a situation to get into. What's going on in Israel at that time? What's happening? Here's a well-to-do family. They're not poor, are they? They're not hard up. She's managed to save up 1,100 shekels of silver. They're a well-to-do family, but it's a dysfunctional family as well. Who robs from their own mother? Who would rob her own pension pot? The savings, the only thing that she's got probably for her old age, as it were. Why would anyone do such a thing? And he comes before her and he confesses, not, it seems, because he was convicted, but because he was afraid of the curse that she pronounced unknowingly on him. And he comes and owns up to it. And what does she do in response? Does she read him the riot act? Does she call the police? Have him locked up, as it were? No. The end of verse 2, she pronounces a blessing upon him. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And you notice, if you've got your glasses on, that there in verse 2 when she says, blessed be my son by the Lord, the word Lord, of course, is in capital letters, which reminds us of what? What does the capital mean? The capital letters mean when in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? We've done this before, so I'm hoping you remembered. Anybody remember? No? Well, it's simply the name, Jehovah. It's the personal covenant name that God revealed in the time of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. This covenant name, whenever you see the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the word Lord in those capital letters, that's the word that's in Hebrew. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. And she uses his name. She's blessing her son in the name of Jehovah. Incredible. isn't it? We're only in verse 2, and already 4 of the 10 commandments have been broken. Don't make an image. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't steal. Honor your father and your mother. And now she's about to break another one, isn't she, in verse 3? What happens? Well, she makes a vow. She promises that she's going to give all the money to God. I'll give it to the Lord, she says. Does she? No, she doesn't. In verse 3, I'm going to give it all to the Lord. Well, verse 4 comes along, and she takes on 200 shekels. And that'll do. What's going on? Well, she didn't know it, of course, but she's doing an Ananias and Sapphira, isn't she? She's lying to the Holy Spirit. She's breaking another one of his commandments, and she's coveting, isn't she? There's so many things going on here, isn't there? And already, now in verse 4, it's almost, we've got 6 of the 10 commandments, and they've all been broken. But who cares? There's no king in Israel. So we can do what we want, can't we? Do you see the attitude of the people? That's what's going on in Israel. We can do what we like. We can make it up as we go along. We can suit ourselves. We can worship God as we want, and we can live as we please. If it feels good, do it. That's the motto of today. Since the 60s, isn't it? Since the cultural revolution of the 60s, all the restraints of the 50s and everything, all of Christianity was pushed aside and subdued, as it were, wasn't it? Now, if it feels good, do it. That's the attitude of the society and the generation in which we're living in. It throws off all restraints. Just do it, says Nike. And that's what Israel, that's where Israel is at. But there's nothing new under the sun. So Micah and his mum, they tell us an awful lot of what's going on in Israel at that time. But look at the next part of the story. The Levite from Bethlehem is the second character that we need to look at in verses 7 to 13, really. And we're not going to look at every detail, of course, but let me just mention a couple of things about him. Verses 17 to 13 here raises all sorts of questions. You know, you've got to ask the question, well, what's he doing in Bethlehem in the first place? And what's he doing now going around Israel looking for a job? Because that's what he's doing, isn't it? In verse 10, we find him. He says, I'm a Levite. In verse 9. Where do you come from? Micah says, and he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, well, stay with me, be a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living. He's got a job, hasn't he? He's been offered a post, and everything seems to be great. He settles down with Micah, and he makes these images are made, and he's a priest in Micah's house, and everything's great for a while, isn't it? Until, of course, the Danites come along, and they give him a better offer, don't they? In chapter 18 and verse 19. And they said to him, keep your mouth shut. Put a hand over your mouth and come with us to be a father and a priest. Isn't it better? Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan? You see what he's saying? He's offering him a big promotion, isn't he? He's going to go from being the priest of just one man and one family to the priest of a whole tribe in Israel. Wow, great. That's like somebody coming along and offering me bishop. Exactly. Do you want to be bishop of Durham or whatever? Or bishop of so-and-so? Instead of preaching in a small chapel, maybe, I can go and preach in a great cathedral full of people. What a promotion. What a great opportunity. And it does happen. It happens in evangelicalism. I heard the story of a preacher, a pastor at one church who was offered a bigger a post in a big church in California. And he got back in touch with the people who'd asked him to go and said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to decline the offer. I've got a contract to honor in the church that I'm at the moment. Do you know what their response was? No problem. just ask the elders how much and we'll pay. He was flabbergasted. But at least he was confirmed in his decision. Who'd want to go there if that's their attitude? What are we doing? You know, they were treating him almost like a football star. You know, the biggest offer. We'll give you this. Why don't you come and be a priest for us? And that's what's happening here, isn't it, in the time of Micah with this priest. Micah has been outbid now. Someone has come along with a better offer. And it's all a bit pathetic, isn't it? Micah's been gazumped. And there he is in chapter 18 and verse 22 to 24. He's running along the road, chasing after these Danites for his gods and his priest. And he almost sounds like a little boy who's had his ball stolen by the bigger boys. And I want my ball back. But he's got no chance, has he? Because the Levite is only interested in one thing. And he's got a better offer. I think there was one of those acronyms going around a few years back. Have you ever heard of STARBO? STARBO? Subject to a better offer? And that's the world we live in, isn't it? Everybody's after a better offer. That's why it's so difficult to find true commitment in churches these days, because the spirit of the world comes in. And we're always subject to a better offer. And when we get upset in a church, well, we're off to the next one kind of thing. And this Levite has got a better offer from Dan. And it doesn't matter that it involves dishonesty and theft. He's told to put his hand over his mouth and to be quiet, isn't he? When they're raiding the little shrine that they've set up, and Micah set up, he's told to shut up and keep his mouth shut. It doesn't matter, does it? He's off because of this new offer that he's had. And the whole thing is shocking, isn't it? Well, at least it's meant to be. We're meant to be shocked by the whole thing. And it's even more shocking when you come to the end of the story and you realize who he is. I don't know if you noticed it when we read it. It's easy. It's one of those details. It's easy to read over and not really grasp. But look at verse 30 in the passage, near the end. It says, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was in Shiloh." Do you see what's happening? This is incredible, isn't it? In verse 30, we're given his name and his family tree, where he came from, what's his ancestry. Who does he come from? Moses himself! Incredible, isn't it? Here he is, and he's setting up a shrine, a rival shrine to the one that's in Shiloh, where the house of God is, where the tabernacle is. That's been set up in Shiloh. And here he is setting up a rival shrine. This is scandalous in Israel. Shiloh's just up the road. It's not that far. But who cares, you see? Because there's no king in Israel. And we can do what we want. We can live as we please. We can do what our own hearts desire. Do you see the mirror? It's almost as though God is holding up this mirror to the people of Israel at that time and saying, how did it come to this? How? In such a short space of time, in just a few generations, it's all descended so quickly, hasn't it? There's an old saying in evangelicalism. We don't tend to use it much these days, but some of you, I'm sure, would be familiar with it. There's an old saying that says, God has no grandchildren. Do you know what it means? God has no grandchildren. And what it's saying, basically, and very simply, is that each generation must come to know him for themselves. No one will be able to stand before God and be saved because of their family tree, or because of their denomination, or because of their history, because of what their parents did, and so on. And this is what happens when a people turn away from the living God and from his word. This is what can so easily happen. And I'm not going too far to say this is what is happening in evangelicalism today. Is that an exaggeration? Am I just being negative there? Isn't this exactly what's going on? Don Carson put it this way. He said, at first, the gospel is cherished. Then it's assumed. Next, it's denied. Then it's replaced. And finally, it's lost. And over the generations, if we are not careful, if we do not keep focused on the gospel, if we're not willing to preach the gospel and attend to the means of grace, if we're not hearty in these things, if we're not earnest in these things so easily slide away. And that's what's happening in Israel. They keep on turning away. And bit by bit, even though the Lord keeps bringing them back, they keep falling a little bit further and a bit further and a bit further until now you've got to this situation with Micah and this Levite. And who would have thought that a descendant of Moses himself would set up a rival shrine to the tabernacle of God that's at Shiloh? And then we come to desperate Dan. I'm referring, of course, to the tribe, not to a particular person, of course. But this was the tribe of Samson, of course, where he came from. And how sad it is to see what's happening in Dan now in this passage. They're desperate, aren't they? In verse 1, look at verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. They were homeless, weren't they? No, they weren't. They have an inheritance. You just got to go back to Joshua chapter 19 and 20 to read that. We're not going to do it now, but that's where we read of the inheritance that God gave the Danites when they went into Israel and battled against the inhabitants and so on. God had already told them where they were to live, but they're not happy with that, are they? They want their heart's desire, you see. They want to do what seems right in their own eyes, isn't it? And we're not really happy with this place that God has given to us. We're looking for something else. And so they go on this journey and they bump in almost, it seems like by accident, they bump into this priest who's in Dan. And they seem to know him, don't they? They recognize his voice in verse 3. And they ask him to inquire of God in verse 5. Tell us whether this has got God's blessing on it. And what does he say in verse 6? The priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Was it? That's a downright lie. No, it wasn't under the Lord's blessing, was it? Under the Lord's eye. This wasn't something that they should go and do in peace. God's already told them where their inheritance is. They're just not happy with it. They don't want to listen to what God has said in the past. They want to find their own thing. They find their own piece of land. They want to do what's right in their own eyes. And who cares? Who cares if it involves a little bit of an ethnic cleansing? Because that's what they do. They go to Laish and they find this people that are quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians who had no dealings with them. They're quiet and unsuspecting. And they go in and they wipe them out and destroy their city. God had never told them to do that. But they're happy. They've got the land that they wanted. They've got the dream land now. Whatever it was about the land, the inheritance that they'd been given, we don't know what it was, but now they've got this dream land. And they're lacking nothing. And everything's hunky-dory, isn't it? Everyone settles down. At the end of the chapter, verses 27 and following, you read it later perhaps, but everything settles down and they all live happily ever after, don't they? Can anybody tell me where Dan is mentioned in the New Testament? That's a bit of a trick question. I'll own up straight away. They're not anywhere. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's not a surprise, is it? That's the New Testament. The Old Testament tribes are not really mentioned much in there. But it's surely very significant when we come to the book of Revelation and chapter 7. You remember chapter 7 of Revelation, where we get this vision of this symbolic number of the saved, those who are redeemed, the 144,000. And you remember what John writes for us there? There were 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and there were 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and there were 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Simeon, and Levi, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. Where's Dan? They're conspicuous by their absence, aren't they? And you can just imagine them singing to themselves as the Israelites, you know, there in their happy little land. This little place that they've set up for themselves with their own little shrine to Jehovah. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. No, you won't, Dan. No, you won't. And that's the stark warning of this passage to us, isn't it? It's saying to us, you can't simply make up your own way to God. That's what they wanted to do. And everything seemed to work for a while. They all settled down and it's peaceful and nobody attacks them and nobody takes the land back off them. And there they are in their own little plot of land that they've slaughtered a people to get. And everything seems great. And yet all the time they're ignoring the only way that God has given them to approach him, which is just up the road in Shiloh. But they've got their own way. God had given them a place and a way to approach him. It's all set out for them in Exodus and Leviticus, isn't it? The details about the temple and the sacrifice, sorry, the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And that's all just up there in Shiloh. And it's all set out for them there in Leviticus and Exodus. But it's much easier to have your own little place, isn't it? Why have we got to travel over there? Why have we got to go to Shiloh? We can have our own little place. And that's exactly what they do. And what the passage is telling us, surely, is this. Near enough isn't good enough when it comes to approaching the Lord. You can't pick and choose, mix and match. You can't just name the name of the Lord and then say, oh, we'll come any old way. It's exactly the same for us. Of course, we don't have to go to Shiloh or to Jerusalem, for that matter. We don't have to go to any place on earth, do we? But that's not to say that God hasn't told us where we've got to go. He's told us very clearly where we've got to go. To the tabernacle. To the temple. Through the sacrifices that are revealed in God's word. And they're, of course, all speaking of Christ. He is the only way. And that's what Leviticus and Exodus is really talking about. It's not really talking about the temple and the sacrifices and so on, is it? It's all talking about him. You remember how Jesus reveals that to the woman at the well? You know, she asks the question, well, where have we got to worship? Here or in Jerusalem? You know, where have we got to go? And what does Jesus say? Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, there's many roads up the mountain. We can all go, we're going to all pick the road we want. Is that what he says? They all lead up to God? No, he doesn't say that, does he? In effect, what he does say is, I am the way, the truth and the life, doesn't he? He brings her to the point where he says, I who speak to you am he. You're looking at him. You want to know where you're supposed to worship God? You're looking at him. It's me. It's through me. And that's why we don't need images, because we have the image of the invisible God in Christ. And the word was made flesh and what? Tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us, but the literal word that he uses there is tabernacled amongst us. Why? Because Christ is the one that all of these things are talking about. And the Old Testament is full of Christ, isn't it? He is the meeting place. He is where we need to go. He is the priest. And there is no other. We can't just set up your own way. It's through his body and his blood that we must approach God. And if you don't come through him, then you can't come at all. It's all in him. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. That's not being arrogant. That's not putting people down or anything like that. That's simply the way it is, because God has said so, and because Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever died for us. Muhammad hasn't done that. Buddha hasn't done that. None of the others have done that. They haven't died and risen again, but Jesus Christ is the only one that has, because he's the only way to the Saviour. And if you would be saved, if you would be saved, then you've got to go to him. Near enough isn't good enough. You can't just, it's not about, oh, I was an evangelical. Were you? I was a Methodist. Doesn't matter. That's not what saves. Oh, my dad was an elder, a deacon, a preacher. My dad was this, and so on. Who cares? Who cares? There's only one way. And there is a king in Israel now, isn't there? And his name is Jesus.